You have the scripture reading printed in your bulletin, or you can take your Bibles or your phones or whatever devices you have and turn to John chapter 10. This morning's reading begins in verse 30, and we will clip it a little bit short. We'll end with verse 39. John chapter 10, verse 30 through verse 39. I remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to consider these series of statements by the neurologist Dr. Robert Burton. A newspaper is better than a magazine. A seashore is a better place than the street. At first, it is better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it is easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Once successful, complications are minimal. Birds seldom get too close. Rain, however, soaks in very fast. Too many people doing the same thing can also cause problems. One needs lots of room. If there are no complications, it can be very peaceful. A rock will serve as an anchor. If things break loose from it, however, you will not get a second chance. What is that paragraph about? That's what I thought, too. There are lots of different conflicting statements in there, and we don't see how it all coheres together until we add a word. The word is kite. Now listen, a seashore is a better place than the street. At first it is better to run than to walk. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Children can do it. A rock can be used for an anchor. When you add the word kite, it makes sense. And something similar happens when readers of the Gospels ask the question, "Who is Jesus?" without a particular word in our vocabulary, in our thinking, and in our study of the man Jesus, we will always miss his true identity if we do not have this word and the conviction that it is true. It is the word God. Now, some people think that they would like a different word. They choose a different way of understanding Jesus. There are scholars who go to the text, who have letters after their names, who meet in seminars like the Jesus Seminar, and they will say, well, Jesus is truly a man, but then Anything beyond that, it goes fuzzy. And in some ways, we can understand that. Paul calls him the firstborn of creation, yet Matthew tells us he was born in time of Mary. He feeds the 5,000 on a desolate hillside by multiplying a few loaves and fish, and he goes away hungry, finding no figs upon a tree. He reads the secret thoughts of men and women, but he turns and looks into a crowd and says, "Who touched me?" He walks on water, but he stumbles under the weight of the cross. He speaks of being the way, the truth, and the life. And his life is taken from him. He is buried in a tomb, but 3 days later, he is discovered to be alive. How do you put all of those different pieces of Jesus' life together and make a coherent sense and statement about him? Well, you need the Word. You need the Word God. And so this morning we are looking at what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, particularly to comprehend rightly what Jesus said when he made the statement in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Not only what Jesus said, but the very placement of John 10, verse 30 is significant. Professor Udo Schnell wrote this about John 10, verse 30. "This fundamental sentence in Johannine theology and Christology is not accidentally located in the very middle of the gospel, for it forms the very middle of Johannine thought." And so this morning we want to consider the middle, the masterpiece. You want to think, and I want to think clearly about this centerpiece of John's theology of Jesus. And we will look at it by way of the claim that Jesus makes and its implication, and then secondly, how he defends his claim and asserts his right. Remind you again that John tells us that Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication, where the temple was remembered as being purified after the abomination that makes desolate by Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And the Jews had found Jesus in Solomon's temple, and they surrounded him and asked him the right question, but the wrong way. "Are you the Son of," or I'm sorry, "are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And Jesus' answer was to give them more than they bargained for. As he goes on, he answers their question about being the Christ in the affirmative, and the climax of his statement, the very high point, is verse 30. "I and the Father are one." And that statement of Jesus pushes his listeners over the edge. They cannot believe it. If Jesus would have said, "I and the Father are different," or "I and the Father are two," there would have been no problem. But Jesus said, "We are one." What does that mean exactly? And you must know that where you have, I don't know, two or three commentaries, you have five ideas. This is not an easy text to extrapolate upon with any sort of coherency to the interpretive stream of history. How about that for a sentence? In other words, evangelicals don't all see this verse the same way. And there's a reason for that. You will know that in the early history of the church, in the early years, the church became embroiled in a controversy that raged over the person and the work of Jesus, particularly in his relationship to the Father. Who is Jesus? And these controversies ultimately were answered at the Council of Nicaea. The creed we recited earlier in the service was the later product of that council's thinking. A popular minister named Arius, we've mentioned him before, he came to the conclusion that Jesus, while being the Son of God, and while being greater than a man, is less than God the Father. He's a divine being, but he's somewhere in the middle. He is less than God, more than man. Other teachers, such as Sibelius, believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were simply one person manifesting himself in three different modes. One person play-acting. Sometimes in redemptive history, he is the Father. At other times, he is the Son. Still later, he is the Holy Spirit. But it's the same person who plays these different roles. Now, the church did not counter these false teachings by explaining the mystery that exists between Father, Son, and Spirit. Some mysteries are revealed in the Bible and explained. When the Bible talks about in Genesis that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, where it speaks of Abraham's descendant being that one through which many nations will belong to Abraham, or that one offspring of David who will sit upon his throne forever. When we get to the New Testament, the mystery is over. Jesus is the one. Or you think of what Paul says in Ephesians 3, where he talks about the mystery of Christ not being revealed to former generations, but revealed now through his apostolic ministry. And he says the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow partakers with the Jews in salvation. Some mysteries are explained. The church, however, when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity, it chose not to explain God's triune life because it cannot. The church instead chose to reiterate the words of Scripture and to adore and worship the triune God. The church countered these false views by reasserting the mystery that Scripture sets down on the sacred page. Jesus is a different person from God the Father, and yet he is, as we have already confessed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Augustine gave his own answer to these false views by citing this very text, John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. He said, when Jesus says one, let the Arians listen. When he says we are, let the Sabellians give heed. And no longer continue in the folly of denying Jesus his equality with God, so the Arians, or his distinct personality from the Father. So the Sabellians. Now, having said all that, we might say, well, that's fine and good. It seems that the church has settled the issue, though there are those cults today, Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses who carry on the torch of these false teachings. But nevertheless, when we talk about the evangelical house, the Presbyterian and Reformed house, you need to know that not everyone views John 10:30 in a way that would speak to Jesus according to his divinity. And so you need to look at various texts, and let me just give you one of them. We'll turn to John 17. Keep a finger in John 10 and turn to chapter 17. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, speaking to his Father about the sons of God and daughters of God. And he says this, John 17, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And he says something very similar in verse 22 about believers being one as he and the Father are one. Now clearly in John 17, he is not saying that they are one being. That they are one humanity in the singular. Though they share a common humanity, there are differences. And when we now think about John 10 and that statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one, and Jesus' statement that he wishes for the sons of God to all be one, what are we to make of it? Well, I would say three things. Number one, John 17 is seven chapters removed from Jesus' statement in chapter 10, verse 30. That's always helpful to keep in mind. While we will see similarities, and while we will even say when we get to chapter 17, John 10 has much to do with it, it is not the same thing. In John 17, he is speaking of what he wishes to be a future reality. In John 10, he is speaking of a present reality. So that's the first thing we would say. Second, go back to John chapter 10. We need to read verse 30 in its context. That is always a good way to understand Scripture. Read it in its context. Look at the verses immediately before verse 30, and they seem to be elevating Jesus higher than just goals or aims, which is one interpretation, that Jesus is speaking here, I and the Father are one, one in purpose, one in agenda, one in aims being carried out in the world. But I ask you, does verse 28 sound that note? Jesus gives eternal life. Now just do a quick reality check. In the Bible, can you think of even a single person who says, I give eternal life? Only God says those things. And then you notice a little bit later in that verse, Jesus speaks about no one being able to snatch his people from his hand, and he goes on as if to underline and underscore the point that he is making in verse 29 by saying the same thing, only attributing it to his Father. No one can snatch the sheep out of my Father's hand. And then a third reason that can be deduced that this is speaking to his, what theologians call his ontological identity with the Father. We do not find Jesus correcting his listeners after they have spoken. Remember, he says, I've done many good works from the Father. Which one of these are you going to stone me for? And they say, we're not stoning you for good works, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus doesn't say, you misunderstood me. I was saying that I have the same purpose that God has. I do the same, I have the same agenda that God has, and you shouldn't get upset about that, because the Bible talks about that too. In Genesis, it speaks about Abraham obeying God's commands and keeping his charge, his testimonies, and his statutes. That's all I'm doing. God and I, we're working toward the same goal. Now they said, you blasphemed, you're making yourself God, and Jesus nowhere corrects them. If Jesus is speaking about his equality with God, as God, which I believe he is doing, what then is the significance of this statement for the believer, for those who follow him in faith? We might use his enemy's own words to frame the answer in verse 33. You're blaspheming because you're just a man. And you make yourself God. They said, we're going to kill you because you are not God, you are just a man. And friends, they got it completely backwards. Jesus is not a man making himself God. He is God who has made himself man, and there is a world of difference. You see, if Jesus was only a man who was claiming to be God but really wasn't, then we're still in trouble. We are still in need. Our state is still desperate because it will take nothing less than God to save you from God. It will take nothing less than the divine to remove the divine wrath. No mere mortal can stand between you and God and get you mercy. But if it is the other way around, if God has made himself man by taking upon himself a human nature and a human soul, there you have a man who is greater than a man. And that means that because Jesus is not only fully man, but fully God, you have a greater sacrifice. Not a sacrifice that points to a life that has been absolved of sin, but the actual means of procuring it. So here you have one who can satisfy your great need, while at the same time satisfying God's great demand. If Jesus is fully God and fully man, then you are safe and secure. And I would say you're safe and secure not just in one hand, but two. Not just Jesus' hand, but God's almighty hand. You can go to God in peace, no matter how terrible your death, because Jesus is the man who can safely bring men, women, and children to God, and can safely, to his people, bring God to them. D.L. Moody once spoke about a young woman who came down with an infection from which she never recovered. She died at a very young age. She had gone blind before, and then it progressed to a point where it appeared to the physicians that she was now in a coma and was slipping through their fingers. They were unable to save her and could do nothing more than lament that they could not protect her from death. As she lay there unresponsive, the doctor said to her parents, "Poor thing, I'm afraid she has seen her best days." And at this, the young lady surprised them all by speaking. She said, "Oh, you are wrong, doctor. My best days are not behind me, but before me. I will see the King in his glory." Her doctors and her parents could not find a way to save her. But she had found, or rather she had been found, by the Savior, who delivers all of his children from eternal death. And though she died, as we all must die, she was eternally safe in Jesus' hands because his hands are not the hands of man. They are the strong hands of God himself. In the face of Jesus, the eyes of faith see what these people gathered around Jesus didn't. They saw a man who was pretending to be God, but she saw God the Savior in human flesh. They only saw a man. Is that how you see Jesus? When you look at Jesus in the historical record, what do you see? Do you see a man who made some pretty remarkable statements and did some pretty amazing things? Or do you see the most amazing thing being God condescending to us in the flesh? Do you see God undertaking your cause by becoming man? Or do you see a man who, like so many other people in this world, thought too highly of themselves? That's clearly what the crowd was thinking. He's crossed the line. He's spoken an abomination. And their response is swift. They picked up rocks to throw at him. As one of the older commentators puts it, unconverted men would kill God himself if they could only get at him. And I don't know about you, but as I read this chapter and its ending, I think, you know, no matter which way Jesus goes, he cannot win. I use that not in the literal sense, but in the figurative sense. He cannot win If he does mighty deeds, they're going to find something wrong with it. If he says provocative but exalted words, they're not going to hear it. He says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The human condition is hostile to God and cannot overcome its own unbelief. Remember that the one of the good works that Jesus did back in chapter 9 was that he healed a man who had been blind from birth. What was wrong with healing a man blind from birth? Nothing. Oh, except that he did it on the Sabbath, which they forbid. But God did not. What is wrong with Jesus saying, I and the Father are one? Nothing. Except that it locates Jesus above this world, something that they forbid, but God did not. So you ask the question, well, what is Jesus to do? Lie? He'd be just like you. And then there would be no hope or help. What is Jesus to do? And Jesus is just resolute. He stands so firm. I believe here that Jesus mentions good works first because they were divine acts of power that backed up, that proved the claim, right? We can say to someone who comes to the door in plain clothes, I'm a police officer. I'm here to investigate. So what do? We say, prove it. You got to show me your badge. Well, Jesus performed one work after the next as if to say, here is the proof for the words that I am saying. And he says as much in this chapter, if they will not believe his good works, even if they are the works of God the Father, they will not believe that he is one with the Father. And so we find the heart of unbelief. Instead of seeking life, they seek to put life to death. So secondly, Jesus' defense. We're going to kill you because you are committing blasphemy. How does Jesus defend the claim? Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, before we get to the meaning of this interesting way of answering the accusers, let's make an application first. Let's do application first. Have you ever found yourself in a horrible situation? Have you found yourself in a threatening situation? Have you ever been in a place of danger? Jesus is literally surrounded by cynical, hostile people who are picking up rocks to execute him. They're going to be judge and jury on this day. They are going to take matters into their own hands and take his life from them. What would you do if you were Jesus? I know what I would do. I would run. I would look for a way to get out of there. Clearly, mob rules is not logical, so it's time to leave. What does Jesus do? In the face of danger and the threat of death, he gives them a Bible lesson. His mind goes to Scripture. Instead of worrying or trying to find an escape route, Jesus' mind turns to God's Word. So I wonder if there's not an application for us here. How long does it take you before you start replaying the tape in your mind and thinking about it through the lens of Scripture? And that's assuming that you didn't do it when the situation unfolded in front of you. Maybe you do that. If you do, I want to commend you to keep doing that. But I, for one, am frail and weak. I tend to analyze and then think, well, maybe I should look at God's Word and see what it says especially when we're caught off guard. But Jesus doesn't do that. And he recalls Scripture and quotes it to them, which means also that you need to know something before you can recall it and use it. We want the church to be so familiar with God's Word that it becomes the lens through which you see. That becomes the fuel through which you live. That it becomes the vocabulary through which you speak. That its thoughts are so seeped into your mind that you are thinking God's thoughts after Him. Would you be better off? Would I be better off? I think the answer is yes. In his autobiography, this was something Spurgeon wished for. He said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He goes on to cite John Bunyan as one such example. Spurgeon was basically saying the guy can't write a sentence without referring to Scripture somehow. If you prick him, he bleeds the Bible. And that's what we want. That is, we could say that about Jesus. When the devil comes to tempt him as he's in this hungered state, he doesn't think about what is being said through the lens of his hunger. He thinks about it through the Word of God. And when Jesus is here being threatened, his life is being threatened, he is already thinking, what does God's Word say? That will dictate how I respond. What Jesus is doing here then, what is the meaning? He's drawing a lesson for them, and he's making a comparison. He's taking them to Psalm 82, and he is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He takes the citation from Psalm 82, verse 6. "If the word of God came to the judges of Israel, saying they are gods, how much more appropriate would it be for the word of God, who comes from God, to take that title upon himself?" Now, to be sure, and it is true, it is in Scripture, it is a special dignity to be made in the image of God. It is a special calling to be a judge of God's people. And in this qualified sense, Scripture calls such judges gods. But I also wonder if there is a little bit of sarcasm in that, for the very next statement is, "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die." And I think it's very interesting. You might want to do this sometime if you're interested in going deeper in this portion of John 10, to do a study of what those judges were like and what Jesus' critics were like. There are some similarities with Psalm 82 and John 10, not just this one. In the Psalm, God rebukes them for judging unjustly. They have neither knowledge or understanding. The Psalm says that they walk about in darkness. Those are the themes that reverberate through John's Gospel. These are the issues that Jesus keeps coming up against. You're in darkness. You don't understand. You don't have knowledge. And it's something of an irony then that the truth is these men are taking the role of God into their own hands. There, he cites this passage, but in an ironic twist, they are the ones who are guilty because they are the ones saying, "We will take your life." And that belongs to God alone. They're acting like gods, presuming to think that they know better than the Son of God, that they have greater knowledge than He does, and they are mistreating God's special Son. They believe themselves to be wiser. They are, in fact, in darkness. As it turns out, they are just like these wicked judges of Psalm 82. And as it goes on in verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." Is that not precisely what Jesus does? After being crucified upon the cross 3 days later, what does He do? He rises from the dead as the judge of all the earth and will gather the nations to Himself. Now, how can we know this for certain? Look at the wonderful aside that Jesus gives in verse 35. It's almost an afterthought. "If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, dash, and Scripture cannot be broken," God's word stands forever. Jesus said His word cannot be broken. You can be broken by it, but it can never be crushed and destroyed by you. You can refuse to keep it. You can disregard it. You can explain it away. You can replace it with something else. But you cannot, you will not, destroy the Word of God. It's a fool's errand. It stands as a testimony to the power of the speaker. God's Word can no sooner be smashed and ground to powder and removed from this earth than you can drain the ocean into a teacup. And this truth turns in another direction as well. It turns against the people to whom the Word comes. Because what it says is always true. The Scripture cannot be broken. But human words can. "I'll be there at 6. You show up at 7. I'll pray for you. And then you fall asleep. I'll get to it later, I promise. I'll get right on it." And then something gets in your way and you forget about it and you move on. God's word is not like that. It cannot be false. It cannot be untrue. And it will not be broken. The consequences then that it warns are the very things that will be carried out not only in this world, but in the world to come. The Scripture cannot be broken. And therefore, what Jesus is saying to these people is the unbroken Word of God stands above the breakable. It stands above everything. What the Scripture says about the life that you have lived with all those countless contradictions and failings, the ways in which you have shown yourself to be a very unloving person, and the ways in which you've shown yourself indifferent to the needs of others, what the Scripture says about those things cannot be broken. And it has a word: condemnation, wrath, judgment. And the only way out from under that word is for the Word of God to come and submit Himself to its pronouncement, to take the condemnation in our place. The Scripture that cannot be broken stands forever. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a wonderful, unbreakable word? And the Scripture that cannot be broken says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And the Scripture that cannot be broken says, "But to all who received Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." And the Scripture that cannot be broken says this: "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." So congregation, it is a word that you can take in all of its fullness, in all of its edges, in all of its comfort, in all of its assurance, and know for certain that those promises that God makes to you who are trusting in Jesus alone for your eternal salvation, for your safety into the world to come, has made a promise with an unbreakable word that will never fail. You can trust it, and you can go on with that confidence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word and preserving it so that we might anchor ourselves to it in a world that is filled with chaos and conflict of false views about life and our place in it. Lord, we ask that we would hang on with much joy to your word and that you, O Lord, would continue your promise to make good on that word that we will never be snatched out of your hand. And we don't wish for that to make us lazy or reckless, but we pray that we would live with confidence and with assurance. And so we would do that which you command with joy, knowing that you have done all that we need for life everlasting. We pray and ask that you would give us the confidence and conviction of these things. Amen.